The sermon text today comes from Mark chapter 12, and I've chosen another rather large passage of scripture, and once again, because Mark is telling us one story here, and rather than taking this piecemeal, piece by piece, and spending a half an hour explaining one specific doctrine, I wanted to take this whole narrative and show you the beauty of Jesus and the confrontation of his enemies. And another reason why I wanted to show this whole passage of scripture this morning is because what we'll see is that everybody that's surrounding Jesus is challenging him on his authority. And what Jesus responds with is his kingship. The answer to all of the questions, I'm just going to tip my hand right now. The answer to all of the questions that are asked of Jesus by all these religious leaders that surround him is the fact that he's the son of David. It is that he is the king who, not at this time, but now in our time, has ascended to the throne in heaven. And today is Ascension Sunday, the day where we recognize the reality that Christ is king over heaven and earth. So with that, as Pastor Wilson would say, put on your big boy pants, because we're going to read a big passage of scripture, and we're going to jump right in. I'm going to begin reading in actually Mark chapter 11, just to show you a little bit of the foreground to Mark 12, okay? So I'll begin in Mark 11, verse 27. These are the words of God. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, 'How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, you certainly have given us a big Jesus. And Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant us faith to understand your scriptures this morning. We know that apart from your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and in our minds, the reading of your word and the preaching of your word would be ineffectual for your people. But as it is, you are a good and gracious God. And we ask that you would be our Father now and feed us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I forgot to mention before I started reading, if you don't remember, we already covered Mark chapter 11, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before Easter. So it's been a while, but here we are catching back up to Mark chapter 12. So I already mentioned in the structure of Mark, this is one narrative. Jesus enters into the temple, and there at the beginning of Mark 13, he leaves the temple in judging it. And as I said earlier, the answer to all of the questions posed to Jesus, you see, I like to think of this, maybe it's because of how I grew up, but this is like a really big wrestling match, and Jesus keeps dominating over everybody, and they like run to the edge of the ring and tag someone else in, and they hop the ropes and try to wrestle Jesus, but then, you know, he lays it down on them, drops an elbow, and they kind of limp off the stage and tag someone else, and they come in, and Jesus just keeps beating these people up with his words, proving them wrong again and again. You think you know the word, but you don't, and all of these people keep coming to him, and Jesus keeps winning, right? He literally, well, figuratively and literally in the eye of the public, is putting all of these leaders under his feet, right? That's exactly what he's doing. And that's the answer to all of their questions, right? Jesus is the king. So just a brief outline of this. Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, remember, to the praises of Hosannas, right? Save us, son of David. And he enters the temple and he drives everyone out. Then he departs and goes to the Mount of Olives and comes back the next day. And that's where our story picks up. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all challenge Jesus. Their first question is, what authority do you have to do all these things that you're doing? And Jesus tips his hand. He gives them the answer by asking a question. And he says, was John's baptism from heaven or was it from man? And if you remember back in Mark chapter 1, when John baptized Jesus, the sky broke up and the Holy Spirit came down. Right? The answer is, it's from heaven. Jesus was ordained by the baptism of John and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do these things. Right? Jesus' question is the answer. And the Pharisees don't see it. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they don't see it. They don't understand. But Jesus was ordained, the Son of God, the beloved Son of David, to go forth as king. And he engages in verbal warfare against all of these people. I mean, look at the list. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Right? All of this, in Mark 12, Jesus is confronted with all of them at one time. And Jesus then, after putting them all under his feet, goes on the offensive. If you look in your Bible in verse 36, this is where Jesus has his answer. The answer to all of their questions is in verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Bible. In the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That's the answer they're looking for. Well, they don't know it. Their hearts are hardened. David himself said this, and this comes from Psalm 110. And you should know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse or passage in the New Testament. You could say it's God's favorite psalm. It's the most quoted psalm, most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And it is about the kingship of Jesus Christ over all of his enemies. We know the truth of this, right? We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul writes, Jesus reigns in heaven until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then, and only then, will Jesus come back to conquer death. Right? We know that. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we look here, who's challenging Jesus at the temple. And Jesus gets the upper hand on all of them. And the answer to their questions is standing right before them. It is Jesus himself. So let's look at this. Chapter 12 begins with the parable of the vineyard and its wicked tenants. And it doesn't take much explanation to understand that the vineyard is Israel, the wicked tenants are the Israelites, and the servants are the prophets, right? Every time a prophet comes into Israel, like Jeremiah, he gets thrown into a ditch, right? Gets thrown into an empty well. Or like Isaiah, he gets sawn in two, right? Anytime prophets come to Israel, they beat them or they kill them. And then the father says, I'll send my beloved son, right? When was the first time in Mark's gospel we heard that? At Jesus' baptism. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, God said, this is the Son in whom I love. This is my beloved Son. And Jesus says, the master of the vineyard is sending his beloved Son to the wicked tenants. And they're going to murder him and cast him out. And what's the father, what's the master going to do? He's going to take the vineyard. He's going to take it away from the Israelites. He's going to give the covenant to the Gentiles, right? He's going to give it to those who will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what the servants came looking for, wasn't it? They came to Israel looking for fruit. If you remember in Mark 11, when Jesus comes to the temple, and he looks around and he sees all the money changers and buying and selling goods, which was perfectly legal according to the law of Moses. That's not what the problem was. The problem was that the temple had not become a house of prayer for the nations. Jesus comes in and looks around and he says, where are the Gentiles? How come they're not in here praying to the one true God? What are you doing, Israel? You're to be priests to the nations, drawing them to Yahweh. And in the temple, there are no Gentiles. And Jesus, as the righteous king, the judge, begins flipping tables and whipping them out of the temple. They've made it into a den of robbers. We see here that they're stealing from widows. Right? It's not that they're selling goods in the market. That's fine. It's that they were stealing from widows' houses. They became a den of robbers. And Jesus says, you wicked tenants will be judged. And what you have, all the promises of God, will be given to another, that they may bear fruit. Jesus is calling himself in this passage the Son of God, the beloved Son, the King. And it's interesting, they all know this parable. We read in verse 12 that they perceived that Jesus was using this parable against them. Right? Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, this isn't the first time that the parables come up. When you read in Isaiah chapter 5, it's nearly the same parable. God has made the promised land a beautiful vineyard for Israel. And the Hebrew, it says that they only produce bad fruit, is what your English Bible might say. But the Hebrew says stink fruit. Right? They produce stink fruit. You don't even want to touch it. It just reeks. Everything they produce is rotten. They don't want anything to do with it. And it's the same parable used in Isaiah 5 that Jesus uses here. And the Pharisees say, we know what Jesus is saying. Right? Jesus is attacking us. He's rubbing our nose in it. And read what happens. They were seeking to arrest him. Right? Think about the irony of that. Here comes the beloved Son to the vineyard being run by wicked tenants, and Jesus says, you're going to murder him and cast him out. And what do the wicked tenants want to do? They want to arrest him, right? They're fulfilling the parable. They're falling into it. They're not seeing it. Their hearts are hardened. Jesus says, it is about you. And look, your hearts are still stone. You want to arrest me and murder me. But afraid of the people, they leave Jesus be. Right? It's not their time. And they go away. But look in verse 13. Then they send to him some Pharisees and the Herodians. Right? Here's the tag in. Right? We couldn't get him. We couldn't bring him down to the mat. We couldn't pin him. We couldn't humiliate him in front of everybody. So we're going to tag in the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the Pharisees and the Herodians come in. The Pharisees and the Herodians come in. And they step up to the plate. You know, they crack their knuckles. They're ready to throw down. They've got a good question for Jesus. They build him up in their hypocrisy, right? They offer these sort of tongue-in-cheek praises to Jesus. We know that you're not partial, that you don't seek after the praise of men. We know that you don't care about the opinions of others, right? You just care about the truth, Jesus. And they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, seeing their hypocrisy, right? They're not authentic. They're not being genuine. They're not like the rich man in Mark 10 who came and knelt before Jesus on the road. These guys are wicked. And Jesus says, I see what you're doing. I see your tricks. Right? If I say it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, you'll run and tell the Roman guards that I'm an insurrectionist, that I'm challenging the throne, right? And they'll arrest me. Okay? But if I say you have to pay taxes to Caesar, the people are going to discredit me. Right? Some of them believe I'm the Messiah, that I'm going to liberate them from Rome. And if I say you have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, they're going to hate me. They're going to think that I'm limp-wristed, that I'm a weak Messiah, that I'm maybe not a king. Right? So Jesus is sort of trapped. But he says, I see your hypocrisy. I see what you're doing. And his answer is, Pharisees, bring me a coin. Right? And the Pharisees reach in their pocket and they bring out a Roman coin. Now think about that. Right? Those who are being oppressed by Rome, the Pharisees, who despise Rome and the rule that they live under, carry around in their pocket the blessings of the Roman Empire. Right? And Jesus says, show me one of those coins. Oh yeah, we've got those, you know. Like, they're not seeing it, right? If you really don't want Roman oppression, don't give in. Don't take the cheese. But there in the pocket, they have a Roman coin. And Jesus says, whose face and inscription is on that coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. He says, so give it back to him. Right? And render to God what is God's. Oh, well, that's different. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and render to God what is God's. The reason Caesar, right, they can do the first part, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. They're pretty good at that. But they're not very good at giving to God what is God's. Right? Just think about the parable that Jesus told beforehand. They're not producing fruit. Right? The reason that a foreign nation is oppressing God's people is because they are not submitting themselves to God. Right? When Jesus challenges the Pharisees or any of the religious leaders, it's about obedience. He might go into a synagogue and cast out demons, but anytime he speaks to a religious leader, it's about obedience to God. They're not submitting themselves to God. They haven't given themselves over. They are made in God's image, and they refuse to render themselves to God. Submit to him. Submit to Jesus. Right? Here is the king. Right? Here's Caesar on one end of the spectrum, and here's Jesus. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to Jesus, the king, what is Jesus's. He's standing right in front of the Pharisees. Give to God what is God's. Bend your knees. I'm the beloved son, right? Bend your knees. If they submit themselves to Jesus, what sort of rulership would they be under? Because under Caesar, they're under a rulership of oppression. If they bend their knees in repentance to Christ, they enter into a rulership of grace. Right? They enter into a rulership of mercy. Judgment will flee from them as they bend their knees to the king. And they would see for the first time that the Roman oppression over them is due to their sins. They would see that for the first time. But instead, they too will be judged for the hardness of their hearts. And we read that they marveled at him. Right, the first group of people, they just walked away because they couldn't deal with it. The second group of people marvel at Jesus, and yet they have no response to him. And they tag in the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are kind of like the liberals. They don't really believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. They think it's all kind of a bunch of hooey. And the Sadducees come up, and they try to use the laws of Moses to prove that the resurrection isn't true. Right? They say it's written in the law of Moses that if a man is married and he dies and he has no sons, the wife is to marry his brother and produce a son and heir to the first husband, right? But there's seven men, and none of them produce a son. So in the resurrection, Jesus, who's this lady going to be married to? See, we just found the loophole. There's no resurrection. We just proved it from the word. And Jesus' answer is probably, if I had to say my favorite line from Jesus, this might be it. I should probably employ it more in my own life. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Right? There's a way to continue the conversation. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. A carpenter's son in the temple, in the midst of all the religious leaders of Israel, a carpenter's son says, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Who's he putting under his feet, right? Here he is verbally waging war against his enemies. They think they have Jesus stumped. The Sadducees just prove from the word of God that the resurrection can't be true. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. You Sadducees, you need to go back to Sunday school. Right? So just step down. Back up. Go back to the word. And the answer here is the same before. Right? Jesus says that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. At this time in history, we know that all of the saints in the covenant are actually in the place of the dead. They're in Sheol. They're in Abraham's bosom. Right? They are in the place of the dead. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. But if everybody is in the place of the dead, and God is not the God of the dead, what must happen? Right? What must happen for those in the place of the dead to receive everlasting life? For them to come out of Sheol, to come out of Abraham's bosom? What must happen for those who are in death to experience life? Well, the king must overcome. If death is an enemy, I shouldn't say if, since death is an enemy, death is an adversary, any good king would wage war against the enemy that threatens his people. Any good king would wage war against the enemy that threatens his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints between them and Jesus are in the realm of the dead. But that's not their final place. That's not the promise. God is the God of the living. Death must be beaten. Right? The answer to the Sadducees is that the king will restore all things. And all things really does mean all things. What the first Adam lost in the garden was life with God. And what the king, the second Adam, will restore is life with God. Death must be overcome. It must die. And the answer to this is in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under my feet, under your feet. Death is an enemy. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Right? Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It is an enemy. It is abnormal. It is not natural. And it must be put to death itself. It is the King, the author of life, who overcomes death and gives the saints to the Father in new life. Sadducees, you are quite wrong. Death is an enemy, and you will not remain there if you live with the King. And the Sadducees, you know, they're kind of mumbly and grumbly, and they're kicking in the dust. You know, we just got schooled by a carpenter's son. And a scribe comes up, and he heard Jesus disputing with all of these folks. And he says, this Jesus guy knows what he's talking about. I need to ask him a question. Right? This seems to be an honest question. Because a scribe was a scribe of the law. This is what he did. He wrote down the laws of God. He wrote down, you could say, sermons on the laws of God. He wrote down what the law of God meant, you know, pushing it out to the edges. Scribes did these things, and he's thinking to himself, maybe Jesus can tell me the answer. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the kingdom? This seems like a genuine, honest question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, hear, O Israel. Right? He just doesn't say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? He's saying, wicked Israel, wicked tenants, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Serve him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? Render to God what is God's. What's the greatest commandment? Render to God what is God's. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Those are commandments from the laws of Moses. And they're the greatest commandments in the kingdom of God. Which commandment is the most important in the kingdom? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with everything that you are. Give it up. Bow the knee. He is the one who made you. Everything you have was given to you. Love God and love your neighbor. The scribe, he affirms Jesus' answer. And he even says, those two commandments are greater than all the offerings and sacrifices we could give. Right? What are we about to see in the next passage? Jesus sitting near the treasury. Right? And the scribe says this is greater than offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus, sitting by the treasury, is going to condemn Israel for their offerings. But before we get there, Jesus says, yes, you are near the kingdom. Right? You're not far from the kingdom of God. And we, reading this, are like, phew, you know, someone's getting it. But is he really? Is it good to be near the kingdom, or is it good to be in the kingdom? Right? Well, this might come as a sigh of relief, but think about it. If this man is only near the kingdom, what good is that? He's like the rich man in Mark 10. Remember the rich man coming to Jesus? What do I need to do to inherit everlasting life? He kneels before Jesus in the dust. Right? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, I have kept the commandments. And Jesus says, you're right. You have kept the commandments. Now, go sell everything you have and follow me. Right? Get behind me on this way. On the way to Jerusalem. On the way to crucifixion. Follow me. Sell everything you have. Get rid of it and be with me. And the man was sorrowful because he had many riches. And Jesus loved him. Right? That man was near the kingdom of God. He wasn't far. He was genuine. But like the scribe, they're both lacking one thing. Loyalty to Jesus. And because they're lacking loyalty to Jesus, they've lost everything. You are near the kingdom of God. You're not far from it, but you're not in it. You're lacking one thing, loyalty to the King. You want to know what the greatest command in the kingdom of God is? It's to love God. And there's the King standing before him. Loving God is loving Jesus. Loving God is loving Jesus. It is being loyal to the beloved Son of the Father. That's how we love God. That is the only way in which we, rebellious sinners, can be put right with God to love Him. It's through the beloved Son. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the key to the answer to the question of which commandment comes first. If you want to love God, you must be loyal to Jesus. Loving God is loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is loving God. And after Jesus says this to the scribe, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Right? He looks around. All of his enemies are defeated verbally. They've been put in their place with the scriptures. He's told parables against them. He's used the word against them. And now he tells them, how could David say to his son, you are my Lord? Right? That's kind of mind-boggling. And that is the answer to all the questions, right? Here are the problems. I'm going to list them. What's going to happen to wicked Israel in the vineyard? What's going to happen with Caesar? What about Caesar? What's going to happen to death? And what's the greatest commandment in the kingdom? Those are the four pressing issues. Those are the four pressing issues. And Jesus says, I am the greater Son of David. I am the beloved Son of the Father. I am the one who will ascend and be enthroned and will put all enemies under my feet. You're worried about Israel? You're worried about Caesar? You're worried about death? Don't be. They're going to be placed under my feet. Render to God what is God's. Love Him and love your neighbors. What can we do to overcome those enemies? Nothing. We can love God and love our neighbors. That's what we do. Jesus, the conquering King in the temple, with his adversaries standing around, with tails tucked between their legs, Jesus says, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the anointed King, the Messiah, is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. How can the Son of David, the offspring of David, be the Lord of David? It just doesn't make sense. Quite literally, it's a miracle. But here's the truth of it. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is David's Lord, became a son of David. The second person of the Trinity, who is David's Lord, came to earth in flesh to be a son of David. You could say, right, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's a title. Jesus the Christ. But you could say Jesus' last name is Davidson. Jesus Davidson. He's a son of David. Jesus the Christ is a Davidson. Yahweh in the flesh is the Son of David, and therefore he is the Lord over David. He is the beloved Son of God who will inherit the vineyard and put all his enemies under his feet. And then Jesus teaches his disciples these things, right? So he's standing there teaching with all of his enemies before him. And he says to beware of the scribes, right? This is our word. This is our word to us. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Now that paragraph right there, contrast that with everything Jesus has taught. They are wicked tenants, building up their own glory. Right? They are not rendering to God what is God's. They are not loving God and loving their neighbors. They are loving themselves. And then Jesus sits down opposite the treasury in verse 41. In the temple, watching people put money in the money box. Many rich people are putting in large sums, and a poor widow comes along and puts in two small copper coins, and he says, this is all she had to live on. This is it. Your bank account is zero. You have no equity. You have no husband. You have nothing. You have two coins, and you put them in the offering box at the temple. And Jesus says, this is all she has to live on. And he just got done condemning the rulers of the temple for devouring widows' houses. Right? This passage about the widow is usually preached, you know, you need to give out of what you don't have. You know, give out of your lack rather than your abundance. You know, you need to have faith to step out there and to give even when you think you can't. Well, no. No. That's not what this is saying. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching condemnation. When Jesus says that she has put all she's had to live on in the temple coffers, Jesus is not pleased. He is not pleased with the fact that a widow has to give up her life for the sake of the beauty of the temple. Rather, the temple offerings should be given back to the widow. She needs to be taken care of. This is true religion, that the orphans and the widows are cared for. And here are the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, all of them receiving from the widow everything she owns. Jesus is not pleased with her offering because the temple priest should not have taken it. Walking out of the temple, the disciples point to the building in chapter 13, verses 1 to 2. In chapter 13, they say, look at how beautiful this place is, Jesus. And Jesus essentially says, it's ugly. It's built on the backs of widows. How can that be beautiful? It's funded through extortion and exploitation. This place does not honor God. It honors itself and those in it. There's no grace. There's no kingdom. It will be torn down brick by brick until nothing is left. It is full of wicked tenants. They are devouring widows. As far as Jesus is concerned, the temple is no longer beautiful when Israel decided to build it on the lives of others. They're the ones who are to be sacrificing for the life of the world, not taking the lives of the world for their own pleasure. Why was Israel going to be destroyed? Well, God had graciously given them a choice vineyard, and they failed to produce fruit for their master. Instead, they murdered the master's servants. They would shortly kill his son. They built their glorious splendor, their false honor, at the expense of others. And rather than calling the nations to the temple, they cut them out. That's why they're going to be judged. So God sends Rome as a sign of his judgment against his people. And he sends his son, David's Lord, to take the vineyard back, to destroy the wicked tenants and give the kingdom to people who will produce fruit. And Jesus says, the stone that Israel rejected, Jesus Christ, has become the chief cornerstone of the kingdom that will fill the whole world. We're told in verse 11, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It was God's purpose to have his son cast out of the vineyard and murdered. And all of this is the purpose of the Lord. The way in which the vineyard is given to others, to you and to me, is the same way in which the beloved Son is elevated to the right hand of the Father, putting all his enemies under his feet. You see, the way of ascension, the way of conquering, the way of kingdom growth is through dissension. It is through descending. It is through persecution. And it is through sacrifice. This is the way of the king. This is loving God and loving your neighbor. This is rendering to God what is his, your life. The way to overcome Caesar and death is the same way in which Jesus did. We have faith in our king and we follow him. We love God and we love our neighbor, and he shows us how to live by giving our lives away. Israel rejected this. They rejected the beloved son. They cast him out of the city and hung him on a cross. And by doing this, the kingdom has been given to you. The rejection of the Jews, Paul says later on in Romans chapter 11, the rejection of the Jews means that the kingdom is given to Gentiles. The promises and blessings that Israel cast off have been granted to us in Jesus Christ. Because of this, because Jesus has ascended to the throne in heaven, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. All of them, all the promises of God are yes and amen to Jesus. So what of the wicked nations? They will be brought to heel. What of death? It will be conquered. What of our sins? They will be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. What of the devil? We will be liberated from his tyranny. All of these promises are yes and amen in the King who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, it doesn't take much extrapolation for us to see the state of America in the state of Israel at this time. Right? It doesn't take much explanation to show that we are in a moral wasteland being run by wicked tenants. I don't need to expand that for you. They are not willing to produce fruit for our Master who gave us all things. We cannot doubt that America is blessed beyond compare in the history of the world. And what is the fruit that we as a nation are producing to God our Father? We as a nation have not only forgotten God, but we've challenged him to his face. We've trampled the blood of the covenant. We've blasphemed his son's work. And essentially our nation is saying to God, what are you going to do about it? Right? There's no false pretense here. What are you going to do about it, God? We'll do whatever we want. And as judgment comes upon us as a nation, what can we, the church, do? Right? We live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to render to God what is God's. And in the face of tyranny, when it comes to breaking God's laws, we say no. We won't do that. So how do we, as Christians, live in the midst of wicked tenets? Well, it's rather simple, but rather demanding. Love God and love your neighbors. Love God and love your neighbors. When the King's heavy hand falls upon our nation, your call as a faithful covenant-keeping member of the citizen of heaven is to love God and love your neighbors. This is it. This is what changes the world. This is what will turn America upside down again. We are not to harden our hearts like Pharisees. We do not scoff at the claims of Jesus and the apostles. We bend our will to love God and his son, to lift up our hearts in courage that our king will never be dethroned, that his kingdom is firm and established, and nothing in all of creation can stop it from filling the world. The wiles and the evils of this world have already done their worst, and Jesus came back from the dead. There is nothing that can touch you because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus walked out of darkness victorious, and he says to us, come and follow me. And now, bit by bit, all the enemies of Jesus are being placed under his glorious feet. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the ascension of Jesus Christ to your right hand. We thank you, Father, for the glorious good news that Christ is King of heaven and earth. And despite all the evil that surrounds us and the temporary darkness that seems to engulf us, Christ is King over it, and he will rule it with a rod of iron. Father, we ask that before you bring judgment and destruction, you would be gracious enough to grant repentance to this nation, that we would see the wickedness of our ways and we would turn back to you to render unto you what you've given to us. Father, help us as your faithful servants in Helena to love you and to love our neighbors so that the kingdom of Christ may be made known and that the glory of Jesus may be heralded in this nation again. We thank you, Father, for the goodness of Christ, and we praise you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Christians, let us stand and sing, see the conqueror mounts in triumph. verses 6 to 10 on page 275. Verses 6 to 10.